11. Luke, in closing out his gospel, describes the ascension of Jesus like this. In Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 52, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The disciples of Jesus had seen his acts and they'd heard his words. They had been given what I call the gift of inspiration of Scripture by a very special in-breathing of Christ. Remember when he breathed on them and it said they received the Holy Spirit? After Pentecost, they would have the required purity and power to carry out their divinely appointed mission, which was to be his witnesses in all the world. Our Lord was demanding an awful lot from this bunch. Carry on his message, the message of a blood-bought redemption. If they failed in this mission, he had no other way to spread the word. But they would not be going alone. The Holy Spirit would witness both to them and through them. Well, Jesus and his friends went out as far as to Bethany, which was a part of the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the region of Bethany. We know this because Luke tells us that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and as he was blessing them, which was literally sort of a high priestly type blessing, kind of a parting benediction, we're told that he left them and was taken up into heaven. It seems as though the ascension began as Jesus lifted up his hands, like the priests in the Old Testament did, and began to bless them. He continued to bless them as he ascended so that he was calling down the Father's favor as he moved away from them. That phrase, was taken up, is written in the imperfect tense, which tells us that, as one scholar thinks, he ascended slowly while raining down blessings on the assembled group. That's possible. That's possible that's how it's happened. We don't really know. Luke doesn't give us any more details, and as a matter of fact, only Luke, out of the four gospel writers, tells us of the ascension of Jesus. And this glorious event not only concludes his gospel, but kind of acts as a bridge to Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, which begins with the ascension. Well, the disciples, how would you have liked to have been one of the assembled that day watching Jesus ascend to heaven? What would be going through your mind? The disciples who witnessed the ascension were filled with joy as they returned to Jerusalem. And there was good reason for their joy. They had the experience of the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus, especially his teachings about the kingdom during the 40 days of his resurrection. They knew he was alive. They saw him die, and yet they saw him alive afterwards. That has to change a person. Have you ever seen somebody who had died and then seen them again? No. We have no point of reference for this. But they did. That in itself must have done something very special to Peter. They'd experienced salvation. They had a divine call to go out, spread the gospel, make disciples of all people. And he promised to be with them and to empower them for this monumental task. Now, verses 12 and 13 tell us that the disciples did exactly as Jesus had commanded. They had no idea how Jesus would fulfill his promises, but they did exactly as he had commanded them to do. They returned to Jerusalem. They went into the upper room exactly as they were supposed to do, and there they waited. Now, this is a very good example for us to follow. Nowhere in the Bible do you read where it says that you are supposed to understand everything God has said to you. Jesus never told any of his disciples that you have to understand what I'm saying. Rather, you must do what I have told you. The key is obedience. It's very difficult for us today because we are a generation that wants to know why. We want an explanation for everything. We want to understand everything. But if we would follow Jesus as we should, faith is what is needed, not understanding. Now, don't get the wrong impression. The understanding will come. But for now, God has revealed as much as we need to know in order for us to serve him effectively. Now, just think about that walk back to Jerusalem for a second. It was about half a mile because that was all the Mishnah would allow. Maybe they started out a bit subdued, not exactly sure what they had just witnessed. Perhaps they were a bit stunned. How are we going to explain this to people? I can hardly believe what I saw. Do you believe it? I mean, can you imagine the conversation? Maybe some of them were so touched by what they saw, their feet were barely touching the ground as they were walking back to Jerusalem. Maybe there were others that had to pinch themselves to make sure they were awake. How often do you see a man rising up into heaven? But all returned to Jerusalem, we are told, with great joy, or as what we might say today, mega joy. And they checked into the upper room, almost certainly the same upper room in which they had eaten the last Passover and in which Jesus instituted the Last Supper. There were roughly 120 people gathered in that room, so it must have been a very large room, and yet only 120 were there. Why 120? Why not 115? Why not 125? Why not 150? Where were the multitudes that ate the loaves and the fishes? There were like 5,000 of them. Of course, you can't get all of them in the room, but where do you think they were? Where were the 500 who had gathered on the mountain of Galilee? Where were they? Well, in addition to the 11 apostles, there was Jesus' own mother Mary. This would be her last mention in Scripture, by the way. Jesus' brothers were there, the very ones who had their doubts about Jesus. They finally came around. And the women who had so faithfully ministered to Jesus and supported him during his time on earth, and many others. By the way, the inclusion of women in the roster of believers wouldn't have been missed by the first generation readers of the book of Acts. Already we have a group forming, a church, which smashes the cultural and societal norms of the day. But why 120? Well, the number 120 figures prominently in the mission of Israel. Because according to Jewish law, 120 men were required to form a synagogue with its own council or its own board. So already the disciples had enough people to form a legitimate faith community in the eyes of the citizens of Jerusalem. God knew exactly what he was doing. And they all stayed together for one reason. It wasn't because they understood. It was because they believed Jesus. They believed that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and that they were going to receive the promised power. They didn't understand it all, but they believed it was going to happen. They expected this infilling of the Holy Spirit. There was no wavering and no discussion. Verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Why pray when there's so much work to do? Jesus had commanded them to pray. He himself had prayed many times before embarking on a mission of with great responsibility. So if Jesus had to pray, how much more should we who serve him? So these 120 approximately men and women were united in prayer, applying themselves in prayer. What an experience that must have been. A church completely united in prayer. But then something very odd happened. At least I find it odd. Acts 1, 15 to 26 tells us the story that they did more than just pray, doesn't it? In the midst of this solemn prayer meeting, they had a church business meeting. Don't you find that interesting? A solemn prayer meeting. And then Peter gets up and calls for a church business meeting. I think this tells us something very important. That the local church, first of all, is a vital part of God's plan. Every Christian is responsible for obeying the commands of Jesus, just like we've been talking about. But it's logical the Christians should cooperate in doing together what they can't do separately. So here in the upper room, we see something new and wonderful at work. It's a democratic church composed of saved people who have voluntarily covenanted together to do the Lord's will. Now, I wonder, do you think that Jesus had given instructions about the church as he departed? Do you think he gave them instructions about what to do in the 40 days before he left? It's very possible. The disciples and other believers undoubtedly had the leadership of God. So Peter takes the lead in the midst of this prayer meeting. I don't know if he had a gavel. Maybe he did. But according to verse 15, it was Peter that took the lead. That was just Peter's way. That's what he did. And it was also apparently the Lord's, the people's will in accord with God's will and God's plan that Peter should take the lead. He addressed the believers as brothers or brothers and sisters, recognizing a kind of equality and unity. And Peter, as you read what he said, he understood that the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas's death, and also that God willed Judas's place in the 12 apostles to be filled. There had to be a replacement. Verses 18 and 19 are in a parenthesis in the original language. Maybe they are in your Bible too, because Dr. Luke is giving Theophilus, the man to whom this little book was written, a bit of background in case he forgot the story of our Lord's betrayal by Judas. But with verse 21, Peter quotes from two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Now, the requirements for an apostle, as Peter set forth, are such that no person subsequent to the first century could fulfill them. So there are no apostles today in the New Testament sense of the word. The assembled church appointed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias, to be voted on to replace Judas. Now, both men apparently were solid men, good men, and the group resolved their choice by casting a lot, drawing straws, and the lot fell on Matthias. Did you ever wonder about that? Did you ever wonder about the... I mean, why don't we cast lots today? What do we do today when we have to fill a slot on the board or the session? Do we cast lots, draw straws? Short straw gets the job. What do? We vote. We vote on a replacement, right? But it should be noted here that before the casting of the straws or the drawing of the straws or whatever, casting of the lots, they prayed. They prayed and then cast their lots. Of course, the New Testament churches advanced to a better way, voting while seeking divine guidance. How many of you struggle with waiting? You have trouble? Are you not a patient waiter? She's not, is she? Yeah. I'm not either. I'm not real good at waiting. Anybody good at waiting around? No, it's hard. God's delays are sometimes very difficult to understand. How many of you in your whole life have had a prayer answered? Now, you all have, right? How many of you had it answered immediately? Usually not. Usually there's some kind of delay between the prayer going up and the answer coming down. You gotta wait. You have to wait. Why did the disciples have to wait 10 days before Pentecost? That's how long they were gathered in that upper room, 10 days. Why'd they have to wait 10 days? See, I read a thing like that, and my mind goes there. Maybe it shouldn't, but it does. I wonder why 10? Well, why did Moses have to spend 40 years in the desert wilderness tending sheep? Why should Moses spend 3 years in Arabia before he became the man we all know? Why did Paul have to spend his last days in prison? Why does sickness often come to the most devout of God's servants when there's so much work to do? Why wait? I struggled with coming up for answers. I mean, the obvious one is it's God's will. That's not enough for me. I need to know more. So when I was putting this sermon together back in the fall or the early winter, I wrote my notes up and everything, and I laid it aside. And then I went on to number 3. And then number 4. And I was praying, why wait, Lord? And I came up with several reasons. Why wait? I believe they're from the Lord, not in the sense that the Bible comes from the Lord, but I believe the Lord answered my prayer as to reasons why we always have to wait. Reason number 1, you might want to jot this down because it's important. We must be obedient to the Lord. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." As Christians, our responsibility is a very simple one. Obey the word of the Lord. That's all. The Lord has told you to wait, then you wait. It's God's responsibility to make us faithful. Our responsibility is simply to be obedient to what he tells us to do through the word, through prayer, whatever. Secondly, sometimes, not always, but sometimes as we're waiting, prayerfully waiting, we can see God's providential purpose being worked out. How many of you know this verse? "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." How many of you know that verse? Romans 8:28. Everybody knows that verse. So there's a reason for everything that happens to us. I hope you all believe that because it's true. Even the delays have a reason. Moses, during those 40 years he tended sheep, he learned how to lead. Who do you think he was leading for 40 years in the desert wilderness? A bunch of sheep that looked like men and women. Still sheep that needed to be led. In Arabia, Paul got his theology straight. You think that he could have written the things that he wrote to the Romans had he not been personally taught by Jesus himself? Paul couldn't have wrote Romans 8:28 had he not spent time, considerable time, in the Lord's presence. His sickness humbled him and made him a more effective disciple. It was in prison where Paul wrote some of his most profound, influential letters to the churches. He could not have done that if he was busy being shipwrecked and running for his life and everything. Do you ever think about that? He was in prison, not a great place to be, but it was a safe place to be, where Paul had to cool his heels long enough to write down some very important things. So Romans 8:28 is true whether we realize it or not. Thirdly, and I think this is really important, and it took me a long time to realize it, but divine strength comes by waiting in faith on the Lord. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah? But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Isaiah 40, verse 31. You have to wait on the Lord. The sails must be hoisted to catch the winds of the Holy Spirit through expectant faith. As you're waiting, you're not like this, as my father would say, you're not just twiddling your thumbs. That's twiddling your thumbs right there. That's what that's called. That hurts when you get older, twiddling your thumbs. You're not doing that. You're doing what the disciples did in the upper room. You're praying in faith, waiting for the Lord to accomplish what he has promised. R.A. Torrey. How many of you have heard that name before? R.A. Torrey, famous preacher of a bygone age. He was once a very tongue-tied young preacher. In his early years in the ministry, that they were sheer torture for Reverend Torrey. He preached three times each Sunday. He wrote his sermons. He studied his sermons. He memorized his sermons. But nearly every time, as one writer noted, as he was preaching, it was as though the top button of his shirt was being twisted off as he forced the words of the sermon out. He just couldn't speak properly. And when he said amen and finished the sermon, it was a sense of relief that none could describe. He realized that his duty was over for another week. But then he would dismiss the congregation. He would walk into his office and cry, realizing that he would have to begin tomorrow to get ready to do it all again next Sunday. The glad day finally came when in prayer, the Lord showed something very important to R.A. Torrey. And the next time he got up to preach, even though his congregation only saw him standing behind the pulpit, there was another right beside him that nobody could see. And all the responsibility for the results of that sermon, all of that was the Lord's responsibility, not R.A. Torrey. All he had to do was stand up and get as far back out of sight as possible and let Jesus do the work. And from that day on, his shirt stayed buttoned up. The words flowed from him like wet cement out of a mixer. Torrey came to truly believe what he'd already believed in principle, that the Holy Spirit was in him to do the work. Only then did the power come, and he preached powerful sermons that changed many lives. From that day on, his preaching became a joy. He couldn't wait to get finished Sunday and get back in his office Sunday afternoon to start working on next Sunday's sermons. That's what the Holy Spirit does for preachers, but that's what the Holy Spirit does for you too. Puts a fire in your belly to share Jesus with the lost. But you got to wait. You got to wait on the Lord to put that there. And lastly, I would say this, that waiting before God humbles the believer. We've talked about this before, how important humility is to God. It's a huge character trait that God wants to see in all of his children. And God uses ordinary and relatively unimportant, unimpressive people and situations to advance his kingdom. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon was one? How many of you know who Charles Spurgeon was? He's a great preacher. That's my little bobblehead there. That's Spurgeon. Thanks, Whitney. He was won to Christ in a small prayer meeting. Half a dozen people in attendance, conducted by a layman on a rainy night in somebody's home. Who won Billy Graham to the Lord? Nobody knows. It's an ordinary guy. Just an ordinary guy won Billy Graham to the Lord. Dwight Moody. How many of you know D.L. Moody? Founded the Moody Bible Institute. Great preacher, great Bible teacher. He was won by his Sunday school teacher. Nobody knows who that Sunday school teacher was. God can use a prayer meeting. God can use a church business meeting to accomplish his will. The lesson is that victory is won not by our own cunning or our own strength, but by God's Spirit and God's power. The 120 gathered in that upper room were waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they took the time to have a church business meeting so that everything would be fulfilled according to Scripture. You see how important it is that we, as the body of Christ, do the same? We have this picture of those people praying in the upper room. It's just this powerful prayer meeting. People on their face before the Lord praying and crying out to God for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we don't stop to think that they had this meeting to fulfill the words of Scripture so that the Spirit could come. God's will is central in the life of the church. God's will is central in your lives too. And sometimes God's will takes the form of a powerful prayer meeting. Sometimes it takes the form of a kind of a boring business meeting. It's both God's will. Holy Spirit couldn't come until everything was perfectly fulfilled. God will never suffer defeat as long as we follow his will. How many of you believe that? Yeah. How many of you know exactly what God's will looks like? Well, we don't, do we? We have this high view of God's will as being always kind of up in the clouds and powerful emotional experiences. It's not always that way. Let's keep our eyes open and our ears open to discern God's will and walk that way.